He came as a witness to testify to the light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The year that is rapidly approaching its end held a number of firsts for me. It was the first time that I ever served as head of a department at the university, and perhaps in related news, it was also the first time that I've ever taken blood pressure medication. This year also marked the first time that I ever rented a cottage in beautiful Prince Edward Island, though I hope it won't be the last. And it was also the very first time that I sent spit through the mail. Yes, you heard me correctly. I didn't just lick the back of the envelope. I actually put my spit into a little tube, and I posted it. Now, I suspect I'm not the only person sitting here this morning who has done that very thing. After seeing the ads on TV for Ancestry.ca and 23andMe promising that if I sent just a little bit of my saliva to them, they would be able to tell me my complete genetic makeup. So I thought, well, why not? And so the little vial made its way to a laboratory, and about 10 weeks later, I received an email with a complete breakdown of my cultural background. The 66% Irish bit, that didn't surprise me at all, nor did the 25% Anglo-Scots. That 5% Spanish and 2% Scandinavian were interesting, but pretty easily explicable given the history of the British Isles. The test effectively confirmed what I had always suspected, and it certainly wasn't going to alter the way in which I perceived myself. I was not about to exchange fish and chips for tapas, for example. But for the 4 million people who have taken this test since 2013, clearly, the desire to know which ethnic groups they belong to is just part and parcel of the larger struggle for identity that is one of the hallmarks of our 21st century. And it's not just one's cultural identity or profession that defines us, is it? Identity consists of so much more, and depending on your point of view, the identity politics that is swirling all around us right now is either pushing the social agenda forward, or it's becoming the bane of our existence as the right and the left wings of our society square off against each other over such topics as gender identity or religious and political identity. Identity matters, but it can also be used against us. Whether it was a Jew living in the Warsaw Ghetto 70 years ago, or the man living with HIV today, or a woman walking our streets wearing a hijab, history is riddled with examples of the powerful among us using our identities to control us. And that's really where our gospel story this morning begins. Authorities have come out from Jerusalem, priests and Levites, we are told, the men who are responsible for the religious and the legal judgments of the Jewish people, because there is this man by the Jordan, and they can't quite categorize him. They've come not out of idle curiosity or a genuine desire to understand him, but in order to co-opt him, and if possible, to control him. There's a dangerous situation emerging on the banks of that river, and it has to be managed carefully. And so they ask him whether he might be the long-awaited Messiah, or Elijah, who is going to return just before the great day of the Lord, or perhaps one of the prophets, because heaven knows that Israel had been without a prophet now for hundreds of years. Did these men believe that he was one of those important figures? That didn't really matter so much as whether that curious man actually thought that he was. Because if he did believe he was one of those three, and if the large adoring crowds that he was attracting also believed that he was the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, then perhaps the bureaucrats could use him to manipulate and control his followers. Sadly, history and current affairs demonstrate that there has never been a shortage of men who could be flattered into believing that they were messiahs, ultimately with disastrous results. But these men, they didn't know John. This was a man who was not given to flattery at all. He knew exactly who he was, and so he refused to fit into one of their convenient little pigeonholes. No, I'm not the Messiah. No, neither am I Elijah. Nope, I'm not the prophet either. This was a man who understood that his own authenticity was wrapped up in knowing not only who he was, but also in who he wasn't. And so when these men from Jerusalem realize that they couldn't cajole or manipulate him, they get testy instead. Okay, so by what authority are you drawing these crowds? What right do you have to be out here baptizing and causing such a ruckus? But John doesn't answer that question directly either, although he knows precisely where his authority comes from. We're even let in on that little secret at the beginning of this morning's gospel. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the source of his authority. He doesn't need to confirm by any of these people coming out from Jerusalem. But as for his identity, well, that's something John chooses to keep close to his heart. Even the author of this morning's gospel refrains from calling him by the name that we know him best, John the Baptist. Never once this morning is he given that nickname, the nickname that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No, John's identity must be inferred from the way in which he has chosen to live his life for everyone to see. And for that reason, he is really John the Witness for the writer of the fourth gospel. That's his true identity. John came as a witness to the light that was coming into the world, we are told. That light was going to illuminate a path in the darkness so bright that people of goodwill could rediscover the mercy and justice, forgiveness and love spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, a vision of hope that was struggling to survive 2,000 years ago in the midst of the dry religious formalism and the political oppression of his day. It was in that very desperate setting, in many ways, not unlike the darkness that surrounds so much of our planet today, that John proudly grasped his identity and he ran with it. He was going to be the first witness to that light, but he was not the light itself. Now, we all know that while witnesses are not the stars of a trial, they are absolutely critical to its success. They can either make or break a case. They are essential to the proper ordering of society. The writer of this morning's gospel understood that fact so well that he makes witnessing a running theme from the very beginning to the very last chapter of his story. Later on in the gospel, the evangelist will have the Samaritan woman break off her conversation with Jesus by the well so that she can run and give testimony to her neighbors that the Messiah has finally come and she has met him. And he will end his gospel with another woman, Mary Magdalene, hurrying from an empty tomb to tell the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Bearing witness is an absolutely crucial part of what it means to be Christian. It's in our spiritual DNA. It is our identity. Indeed, it is so important that in the earliest days of the church actually called those first followers of Christ who were beheaded and stoned and sacrificed in Roman arenas, not saints as we do today, but witnesses. That is literally what the Greek word martyr means. And now, we are their heirs. We are the heirs to an inheritance established by John on the banks of the River Jordan. We are witnesses. Those hundreds and hundreds of black Christians who stood patiently in line this week to vote in a pivotal election in Alabama were really witnesses to their belief that Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled, that the Lord God will cause righteousness to spring up before all the nations. The indigenous men and women of this country who have told their stories of tragic abuse before commissions and tribunals are witnesses to God's own word this morning, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing." Whenever we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, listen compassionately to someone who is hurting, and open our hearts to the cry of the poor, we are bearing witness to the one who proclaims that this is the year of the Lord's favor, not sometime in the far-off future. We are the witnesses of the 21st century to what the power of Christ can do to transform lives. But on this third Sunday of Advent, the church also asks us to remember that we are not only witnesses to Christ's light, but we are also witnesses to his joy, something that our society seems to be so desperately in short supply of at the moment. That joy is symbolized by the wearing of the rose-colored vestments by our presider and by the lighting of the pink candle on the Advent wreath. Christian joy, however, it isn't really an emotion. It's not exactly synonymous with happiness. Happiness, psychologists tell us, is a feeling that is generally achieved sequentially. Once I get this job, I'll be happy. Once I'm over this sickness, I'll be happy. Once this political administration is finished, I'll be very happy. But as we tick off each goal on our list, most of us start looking for the next thing that we hope is going to make us happy. Christian joy, on the other hand, isn't a feeling that is tied to achieving anything. Rather, it is an awareness, a deep awareness, that God dwells in me, that God is utterly faithful to me, that God loves me just as I am. Joy is the conviction that God is with us and helps us to withstand the storms that inevitably assault each and every one of us at some point in our lives. Joy is at the very heart of our faith, because that joy is in fact not a thing, it's a person. Jesus, the unexpected Messiah, the joy of our desiring. In 1943, there was another man who, like John at the Jordan, had an identity imposed on him by the authorities of his day. This time, it was political criminal. His fate, like John's, would also be a violent death. But while awaiting his execution by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor, bore his strongest witness ever in a series of letters encouraging his family and friends in their struggle against the overwhelming evils of his day. When he saw that their spirits were flagging, he pointed them to the real meaning behind this rose-colored Advent Sunday. "The joy of God," he wrote, "has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That's why it is invincible and irrefutable. It doesn't deny anguish when it is there, but it finds God in the midst of it." That's Christian joy. That's why the rose candle glows in the midst of the more somber purple ones, because it bears witness to our firm belief that this Messiah of ours comes to sustain us precisely during the times of darkness and sadness, if we ask him to. That flickering flame on the third pink candle, therefore, it bears witness, as we all do in our lives, not so much to Christmas cheer, so much as to Easter triumph. Joyfully bearing witness to the light that is shining in our darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Amen.